So let me ask you, the question might arise. This was a question that was always asked when I was a kid. We would ask, are we ever going to get there? Are we there yet? You know, I remember as a child going on vacation trips, long trips. We made a yearly trek from Memphis, almost every year, from Memphis, Tennessee, to the Great Smoky Mountains of East Tennessee. And when I was 6, 7, and 8 years old, that was the longest trip on planet Earth. I was so excited to go, and I would ask those questions. And we would go camping. Now, my mother hated it. My father liked it. The three of us boys thought it was a yearly trip to paradise. We would go to the mountains and we would camp. Now, it was real camping. I know you people talk about going camping and, you know, you got these, you know, eight-wheel trailers that you pull with electricity you plug in. No, no, no. This was camping. It was a tent, coolers, cots, cooking either on the campfire or a Coleman stove, bugs, mosquitoes, sponge baths. You know what a sponge bath is, don't you? Anyway, sponge baths and so on. So for us, the boys, it was running through the woods, jumping off the cliffs into the river, inner tubing down the streams, playing in the campfire, getting a spanking for playing in the fire and all that stuff. For Mama, it was just, it was what she always did. It was cook, clean, and organize and make sure we stayed alive. It was glorious. The trip there, going there, seemed like it would never end. My dad had a way of encouraging us, however. We would always, once we get about halfway, he would make sure that we would stop somewhere. And at the rest stops, at least down there in Tennessee, at the rest stops, they always had a great big map on the wall. And he would go over to the map, and it always had that dot. It would show you the Interstate 40 from Memphis all the way up through, and then turn to 81, go up toward Washington, D.C. But we'd come out of, we're almost there, and he would show us the dot that would say, you are here, you know, on that map. And we would look at that. And he'd say, look, boys, we're more than halfway. And, man, we'd get excited. And then at subsequent stops, we would stop again. Now, we had to stop a lot more because we drank Coke, Pepsi, and Fresca nonstop and could not make the connection between having to stop at the bathroom a lot and how much Coke we were drinking. We couldn't figure that out. So we would stop, and he would say every time, look, we're getting closer and closer. And we would just get more and more excited. You say, why did you tell us that story? I'm convinced that God is doing sort of a rest stop in Revelation chapter 14. I think he's giving us a rest stop on the way to the end. We've read about seals of judgments and trumpet judgments and beasts and demons and dragons and war and death and disease and hunger. And we've read about more death. We've heard about stars falling and mountains crumbling and dictatorial rulers and fearsome images that breathe fire and believers being martyred by the millions. And, you know, I got a sneaking suspicion that John was just about all he can handle at the time. And I think God gave him a rest stop on the way toward the end. And I think that's what he's doing for us as well. So the question is, I'm thinking it was John's mind. Is there any hope? Is there any deliverance? Are these saints ever going to have any hope? Well, on the roadmap toward the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus, it seems that God gives John and consequently us this rest. He gives us this moment to look at this fact that we are headed to a glad reunion with Jesus one day. Aren't you glad? You know, the world seems to be coming apart at the seams right now, and there's just so much trouble. But, you know, our eyes are not on what's going to happen on earth eventually. Our eyes are on what is waiting for us in heaven one day. We're headed to the kingdom of God. We left off with this description of the protagonists of this period, the devil and his brief time of wrath on planet Earth, the wrath of a dragon. We talked about over the last few weeks the counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We talked about a counterfeit kingdom requiring a counterfeit seal, the mark of the beast, last week. And it seems like his programs are going swimmingly. And if we stopped at the end of chapter 13 in the book of Revelation, the world scenario would be bleak indeed. But chapter 14 gets us back on track and on positive note. Let's stand in honor of the word of God and let's read verses 1 through 13. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. The words are on the screen in the version I'm reading, and let's read in honor of the word of God together. Ready? Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Call those to a decision who've made no decision. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage the saints that are here this morning, that no matter the circumstances of the moment, the future circumstance is delightful. We thank you that you're coming. Bless us now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Back in chapter 11 and verse 15, we read this. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It initiated a tremendous worship service in heaven. The likes has never been seen. As I've said to you time and again, you have to understand that the reading and the study of the book of Revelation is not just linear. It's not just time after time after time, but rather there's a recapitulation, there's an amplification and explanation. We have been looking at what the tribulation looks like from the perspective of Satan. We have looked in chapter 12 and 13 what his point of view is. Now in chapter 14, we're going to see the tribulation from God's point of view. We pick up this throne room. We pick up this beautiful picture in heaven as the seventh trumpet sounds and as we're waiting on the pouring out of the seven bowls of judgment. We see God's point of view. I want us to look at the scriptures, look at your sheet, write down a few things. And the first thing I'd like to say to you that is being communicated in this passage of scripture is that there's some assurances that we have about the future. And the first one is, rest assured that victory is certain. And that's the first thing I want to say to everybody that's here today. No matter how doubtful the moment looks, victory for the believer, victory for those that do not take the mark of the beast, better yet, victory for those who have the seal of the Holy Spirit in their heart, which is the Spirit of God, Ephesians 1:13. And for those who have it, victory is certain. One day we're going to be in Jesus' presence and we're going to be blessed. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that the Lamb is standing. And I can't help myself here with these multiple attempts of the devil to prevent Jesus from ever coming into the world, then trying to kill him when he did arrive, then trying to tempt him away from his purpose by shortcutting his road to glory, then trying to keep him from the cross there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then trying to keep him in the tomb. In verse 1, chapter 14, we see that Jesus is standing. Job saw this. Sometimes we don't recognize that this idea of a resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine, not just something that came along after Jesus rose from the dead. Job 19:25, Job himself in the middle of his pain said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And so Jesus is going to be standing there. And so this is a beautiful statement. Now, he's going to be standing on Mount Zion. You might ask, which Mount Zion? Well, we could talk about that. There's two possibilities, and both of them work. One of them could be the literal Mount Zion that's in Jerusalem. Psalm 2:6 said, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." No matter how many of the world's armies gather around to try to stop it, they can't stop it. God's going to set his king on Mount Zion. Then there's another Mount Zion. I think the one that's probably in view here is Hebrews 12:22 and following. He's speaking to the saints there, and he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." I believe it's a heavenly Jerusalem that we're looking at, but it could be either. And both work. There's somebody else there. The sealed saints are standing with him. The sealed saints are standing with him. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 7 and verse 3, we would find where these 144,000 were first mentioned. They were Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And the Lord sent out an angel before all the fire fell. He sent out an angel to seal them, to put a mark in their forehead, and to keep them safe, to keep them secure, and to keep them sealed right through the tribulation, because he had a very particular job for them to do. And so these sealed saints are still standing with him. And I'd like you to see something else. The saints are still sealed. Okay, now you say, "Well, isn't that the same thing?" No. The sealed saints are standing with him. They've not been destroyed. They hadn't been eliminated. No. They are standing with him, and then these saints are still sealed. They have the Father's name on their foreheads. What does that mean? Well, it gives view of their position and their possession and their protection. These 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe, were sealed and safeguarded by God himself in chapter 7. They have been ministering, I believe, in the second half of the tribulation period, and they have been taken care of. And so, unlike the two witnesses, they are not killed. They do not rise into heaven after rising again. These 144,000 sealed servants are still there. Now they're standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. And so we come to the end of their time of service, and I have a question for you. How many of them are there in chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2? How many of them are there? 100, say it with me, 144,000. How many of them were there when they were chosen and sealed? How many were there at that time? There was how many? 144,000. Folks, there are not 143,999. No, they're all there. They were safe, saved, secure, since their sealing. Nothing could be done by the devil to take their seal away. Nothing that they could do as individuals could undo the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which was in their life. Nothing could do it. They took no new seal. They were not double agents. They didn't take the seal of God and turn around and take the seal of the devil as well. Let me stop there. They didn't take the seal of God and then turn around and try to be approved by the world they lived in as well. You can't take both seals. They kept the seal of God, and the seal of God was on them, and he didn't let it go. Look, folks, I want to say this. We do not have that seal of the tribulation on our foreheads, but we do have the seal of the Holy Spirit in our heart, and it means something. Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted, having believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance." You know, every one of you have got a stamp of guarantee on you if you have believed on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. The guarantee of God is stamped in your heart. It's the perseverance of the saints, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But God is the one that is guaranteeing your salvation. Let me give you another verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father," and so on, "of our Lord Jesus." It speaks of those he has begotten again into a living hope, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Who is doing the keeping? God is doing the keeping. So we find out that we've been sealed. We're safe. We're secure. And there was 144,000 of those people, and there are thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of us. There are myriads of people that, how many of you have believed on Jesus and you really mean it? Say amen. Amen. Then the seal of God is in your heart and nobody can take it from you. Jesus lives in you. So the Lord is speaking in verse 2. Now we've heard this before. Chapter 10, verse 3 was the last time we heard him say anything. He was wearing a rainbow for a crown. He had a little book in his hand. He was speaking words of comfort and victory here. And I love this point, and Pastor Marty could probably teach this passage better than me. I love this. He had this man, I want you to look at it in verse number 2, the one who's speaking. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So here's what we have. We have this voice. Imagine a voice that was roaring and thunderous and melodious. It was like the sound of Niagara Falls. It was an irresistible power. It was like the rolling thunder. It had singular authority, and it was accompanied by the heavenly harpist. You could imagine this Niagara Falls type voice with incredible, incredible thunder. You can imagine the voice that's rolling with deep rolls like the thunder that follows the lightning. And then in the background, you've got these harpists playing. They're making everything sound melodious. You know, only God can put all those things together. Only God can take the thunder and lightning of your life that scares you half to death and put music to it and make your soul have peace. And we know that we go through those things in our life. The Lord is speaking. The saints are going to be singing. Verse number 3. And I just want to say to everybody here, get ready to sing. You say, I don't like to sing. Better start practicing. Get ready to sing, dear brethren, because Jesus is leading the choir. There's a new song. It's going to be new as far as when it was composed. It's still going to be about Jesus. It's a new song sung before the throne, before the living creatures, before the 24 elders. The last time there was any music in front of the heavenly beings, they were doing the singing. The elders, all of the beasts in heaven and so on. This time, they are the listeners. They are the auditors, and everybody else that's there is singing. It was a song that only the redeemed can learn, verse 3. Angels can't sing the song of the redeemed because they haven't experienced it. This is the song of the redeemed. It's the song that saved people can sing because we understand what it was to be lost. And we understand what it is to be found. We will understand what it is to be forgiven. You see, the angels, those angels that fell will never be forgiven. Those angels that never fell will never understand it. But we fell and we have been forgiven because we have believed on Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that no matter how strong the curse against us because of our sin, isn't it wonderful to know that we are forgiven? Forgiven. If you remember a couple of weeks ago in our Lord's Supper service, many of you weren't here, I said we were celebrating the fact and remembering the fact that God has determined to not remember our sins. These saints are sanctified, verses 4 and 5. They are undefiled. It says in the passage, undefiled by women. Not that anything is wrong with a marital relationship, Hebrews 13:4. This is just that they are righteous, they are holy, and they are holy in their relationships. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Perhaps he called them out, these 144,000, to be celibate during the time of the tribulation. I mean, think about what's going on at that time. Not a good time to be having weddings. Not a good time to be having children. No, they were totally dedicated to the Lord. They were 144,000 that had a mission that they were given. The point is that the hallmark of the Canaanite religion of that time and Babylon's religion and the new Babylon was the sensual nature of their religion. They were called out from that. Many of the temples of the days of the New Testament were nothing but houses of prostitution. Ephesus, for instance, housed the great temple of Diana or Artemis in that language. She was a grotesque statue that was mounted on a stone, a black stone that supposedly fell from the sky, a meteor. She was sensual and sickening. The proper worship was basically for men and women to come and offer sacrifices for its priests and priestesses and then engage in prolonged sexual activity of their preference. The purpose was to appease Artemis so that she would be encouraged to bless the land with rain for crops and make the crops grow. It appealed, of course, to the basest nature of mankind. The Antichrist is going to promote the same kind of suit-yourself form of religion. worldwide. There's going to be no limit to the degradation. We read back in chapter 9 that no matter how bad the judgments, they're not going to want to repent of anything. And specifically, they're not going to want to repent of their sorcery or drug use, and they're not going to want to repent of their sexual immorality, because it's the hallmark of the kingdom of the beast. And so these things, these witnesses do not defile himself. They fight against the tide of cultural degradation during that time. They weren't perfect, they just weren't defiled. They weren't sinless, they just sinned a whole lot less. It ought to be that way for us. Amen. I might add here that Christians today are supposed to do the same thing. We're not supposed to follow society and its wholesale worship at the altar of sexual license. You see, Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed are they who hear and they who read and they who keep." So here's an application that we're seeing once again from this amazing prophecy book. These 144,000 were praised for their purity. I'll tell you something else, God will praise us for our purity as well. Amen. I just want to say, moms and dads, don't sit and feast your eyes on television shows and things and Dancing with the Stars on television and then be surprised when your young people go out and do things that are unspeakable. We're not to follow society and the wholesale worship at the altar of sexual license. The Bible is very clear. Flee fornication. Don't let sexual sin be named among you. It's wrong to speak of the things done in darkness. The adulterer God will judge. I could go on and on. God's standard of purity has never been replaced in the Scriptures. Something else they do is follow the Lamb. The call to discipleship is the call to follow Jesus. The New Testament doesn't know anything about silent discipleship or unyielding Christians. The silent disciples in the Scriptures, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they didn't stay silent. At some point, they came out as followers of Jesus, and boldly they showed up to claim the body, paid the price of the burial. They said, "I count me with Jesus." I want to say that to all of us today. These 144,000, they followed the Lamb. I want to tell you that there's a lot of pastors out of the pulpit today because they won't follow the Lamb anymore. There's a lot of Christians that are out of service today because they won't follow Jesus anymore. You say, what does that mean to follow Jesus? He said unto them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and what do they do? They follow him. I want to read you a little something from John Phillips here. I don't always do this, but this is so good. He was speaking about the exemplary character of these 144,000. Absolute devotion to Christ is the driving force behind their godly lives on earth. Like Caleb, their testimony is that they wholly follow the Lord. They allow no rivals, no refusals, no restraint to mar their dedication to Him. Does He need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There are 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policy, his statecraft, his religion, and his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, and his alliance with Satan? There are 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across the Arctic waste? There are 144,000 ready to go. And though the beast Gestapo dog and their footsteps wreak havoc upon the converts with his direst vengeance, yet they go on, undaunted, undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb wherever He went, and He led them, and their reward was in kind. And you know, the Lord is calling people today as well. He is calling us to follow Him. He's calling us to be counted for Him. He's not calling us to just shut up and be quiet and go along to get along. He's not calling us just to, you know, just to be believers in name only, not just to gather on Sunday, sing songs of Zion, and keep it quiet when we go out of the building. The bane of Christianity is that all the rejoicing is done in the building instead of outside, where the people need to know that we know Him. Oh, we need to just speak it. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Follow him to the workplace, to the schoolyard. Take him into the lunchroom. Take him wherever you go. Take him across the hallway at the office to the next cubicle. Take him. Go with him. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Young people that are here today that you're trying to figure out your life and you're wondering what the future is going to be. Is it even on your list? Are you even thinking of it? Could it even be a possibility that God would want you for vocational service? Could lawyer, doctor, dentist, flunky. I mean, what are you planning on being? Is it a possibility? Now, you parents, don't start getting nervous that I'm calling your children to do it. I can't call them to do anything. But if you stand in the way of God, if he begins to call them to, then woe be you. Young people, listen to God in your heart. Don't listen to the world that's trying to get you to just dive into the culture. The culture is rotten. The culture is leading people to hell. These were the first fruits of the redeemed. It harkens back to Deuteronomy 26 when it was described what they were to do with the first fruits of the crop. These 144,000 are just the first select. They are the first fruits that are taken. They're the sample of the harvest that is to come. Deuteronomy explains it carefully. It was a small portion of the whole crop that's going to be celebrated. There's 144,000, but they're just the tip of the iceberg. They're just the beginning of the crop. Revelation 7, 9 to 17, we already read it. It talks about many peoples and thousands of thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s, even myriads of people from every language, every nation, every tongue, everywhere. They've all gathered and they're singing. The 144,000 are the first fruits, but out of the tribulation, millions are going to be saved. The difference is these first fruits of the tribulation are invincible, unstoppable, incredibly effective at proclaiming the gospel. They do something else. They tell the truth. There's no guile, no falsehood. They're not religious peddlers, 2 Corinthians 2:17. In contrast to these false prophets who use lying wonders to deceive, these 144,000 only tell the truth. So they're standing with Christ, and there was never any deceit or guile found on Jesus' lips. You remember that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. When they accused him, he didn't respond. When they reviled him, he didn't act in kind. There was no deceit, no guile, no trickery, no deception. It ought to be the hallmark of a Christian to tell the truth. They were the first fruits of the redeemed. They told the truth. Second thing I want you to write down is rest assured God's plan is advancing. Sometimes we think things are stuck. There's a verse in the scripture that says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You see, Jesus had been asked a question. He said, when will these things? They had asked him about all of the terrible things, the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and all of these terrible scourges that are coming on the earth. They said, when are these things going to happen? And when will be the end of the world? Well, he described all of the terrible things that were going to happen. And then he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to them, and then the end will come. Well, for years now, the last 15 or 20, missiologists, that is, people who love to talk about missions, have been using this text as a proof text saying that we humans must preach the gospel everywhere, literally, before the Lord can return. In fact, it is conditional. The Lord can't come back until humans do what they're supposed to do. In fact, in order to hurry the return of the Lord, we must hurry up with our mission. I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. Listen, I agree that we are sent to the ends of the earth, and there's no excuse. We follow the Lamb wherever we're sent. But here we have the entrance of the ministry of preaching and prophesying angels. You see, God always takes it upon himself to fulfill every covenant, doesn't he? In the Old Testament, when Abraham, Marty, you remember the story, don't you? He's going to make a covenant with Abraham, and you think there's two sides to a covenant, and so Abraham's got to agree to some things, and God's got to agree to some things. Well, it didn't work that way. God says, Abraham, sit here. He put him to sleep, and all he did was watch the thing happen. God passed through the parted lamb and the parted ram I can't even go into it, but God confirmed the covenant with Abraham, and he says, Abraham, no matter what you do, I'm going to bless the earth through your family. And I'm here to tell you that no matter what we do, and we're going to answer for what we do and don't do according to God's call in our life, but no matter what we do, God says, I'm getting my gospel to the ends of the earth. It's awesome. So there's an angel that preaches, verses 6 and 7. The everlasting gospel is what he preaches. the first time that an angel has been recorded preaching. He has an opportunity to preach to men. It's probably not the same gospel of grace, but it is the gospel of revelation. It's a call to repentance. It's a universal gospel. It's preached to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. Remember, that's what it had to happen. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the ends of the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Well, look who's doing that. There's an angel that's doing that. It includes judgment and repentance. That's what's going on all over the world, judgment. And so even in the midst of that judgment, here's an angel screaming, "Repent! Believe the gospel!" It's awesome, man. With a clear, loud voice, he preaches three things: fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Isn't that interesting? Now watch. He preaches three things: fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Isn't it interesting that this is exactly when we studied the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet in chapters 12 and 13? This is exactly what they were demanding because of this whole idea of mimicking the Trinity. Here's what Satan said. Satan said, "Fear me," chapter 13, verse 4. "Who is like him? Who can make war with him?" they said. And then he said, "Glorify me," chapter 13, verse 3. All the world followed the beast and they marveled at him. "Worship me," chapter 13, verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So what is the beast wanting? What is the dragon? What is the false? What do they want? What Satan has wanted since the Garden of Eden. Worship me. It's what they said to Jesus. Fall down and worship me. They've always wanted this. And so what does this angel preach? Fear God, give him glory, and worship him. Don't fear the devil, don't give him glory, don't worship him. Amazing. The angel is going to prophesy something. In verse number 8, he prophesies the fall of Babylon. Some believe that Babylon, the city, is actually going to be rebuilt. Well, Isaiah 13, 17 to 22 says, no, that's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. So we're talking about a political and religious Babylon. It's the system and policy of the Antichrist. It's one world, one people, one culture, one language, one religion. It's the religion of self-indulgence. It gives homage and pays homage to the beast. Now, chapter 17 and 18 are very extensive on this subject, and I'm going to leave the rest of that till then. Only let me say that in this chapter 14, there is the proclamation of the coming fall, but chapter 17 and 18 is the actual fall. Like I said, things are expanded and repeated as we go through the book of Revelation. So this angel is going to prophesy. Now then, an angel is also going to warn. And you got something on your sheet there that I want to make sure you get filled in. The angels are going to give a warning to the earth. This angel in that verse, it says the third angel. Another angel followed Babylon. Then a third. Look at verse 9. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So just write this down. Decisions determine destiny. Decisions determine destiny. You see, there came a moment when these people had to decide. There came a moment. There was a calling. There was an awareness. There was a gospel presentation. There was the truth. And don't make any mistake about it. These people in the tribulation, way back in chapter 6, they knew who that was. They knew who was on the throne and who was standing at his side. Remember that? When they appeared, it's the Father and it's the Lamb. And what did they do? Bow and worship? Nope. They went and hid in the rocks and holes. Decisions determine destiny. Imagine the state of things in that tribulation period. The world is coming apart at the seams. Natural disasters are unending. War is rampant. Disease is worldwide. Death at every turn. And a miracle-working prophet points to a political, powerful political leader who has all the answers that anybody could want. And his point is just get in on his system, pay homage to his name, take the symbol of identification, and everything's going to be all right for you. You reject his policies and you will experience his wrath. And to seek earthly relief then is going to have eternal consequences according to this verse. Those who identify with the beast will just simply suffer the wrath of God on earth and then the wrath of God eternally in hell. You know, when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were anointed by God to call America from the brink after 100 years of our history. We don't talk about this a lot, but at the 100-year point of our history in the United States, those Puritans and pilgrims that came along with a desire for a place of religious freedom and worship had faded into the distant memory. Less than 3% of America had any affiliation with going to church or God or His Word at all. And two men came on the scene, anointed by God, that were absolutely phenomenal. One of them read his sermons just like this. He never looked up. His name was Jonathan Edwards. The other one never looked at a note. He just stood and preached and ranted and ran. God used both of them. See, it's not the style, it's the message. And God took these two men. And do you know what was said of these two men? Do you know what was written and recorded and remembered about these two men? These two men were hell preachers. What? Oh, well, see, today and back then, it was not convenient, not considered cultural. It was not considered good behavior and good courtesy. It was not considered right to actually mention the destiny of the damned from the scriptures. But two men stood up and shook two continents with the word of God and brought back for the first great awakening in this nation. Much of our heritage is owing to these two men that were not. You say, why did you say that? Because of what this scripture says here. It says right here, very clearly in this verse, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone forever. Wow. You see, decisions determine destiny. What is this like? Well, there's sensory torment. There's fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's emotional torment. The knowledge of the opportunity missed. There is relational torment. They're in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the Lord. And of course, all the others that are screaming their pain with them, they are in endless torment. The smoke of their torment arises forever. And just a little two-word statement, no rest. No. How many of you just get really dog tired, both mentally and physically? Does that ever happen to you? But eventually, there's a moment to just back off, sit back, rest, close your eyes. Just, you know, Bonnie says I go into a coma after my second sermon on Sunday. I go home and I sit in my chair and she couldn't raise me if she had to. Rest. Do you know one of the biggest natures of eternity in hell will be no respite? Pastor, are you a hell preacher? I'm not the person. I am not Jonathan Edwards, and I am not George Whitfield, but I am Phil Winfield, and I can certainly tell you that the Scripture teaches an eternal nature and a burning fire that will never go out for those that make the decision to say no or wait or not now to Jesus. The decision of the saints, however, in verse number 12, these saints chose to lose their life for time and save it for eternity. They believed and received the truth, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. They patiently wait and endure. They are able to do this because what? They keep the commandments and they fear God. They glorify and worship Him. What? They keep the faith. They have believed, they do believe, and they keep on believing. They have believed, they do believe, and they keep on believing. Let me help some of you parents and grandparents here for a moment. Will you do yourself a favor and stop talking about your children and grandchildren who, when they were 6 or 7 or 8 years old, made some sort of decision whenever all the other kids in class were doing it, and they raised their hand, or they came down, or they saw people getting baptized, and they got baptized, and then, you know, when they got 12 or 13, they started getting rebellious, they hit 15 or 16, and they just pretty much did this to you in the church, and they've been gone ever since, and they've been mocking God, living like the devil, acting like a heathen, and just, they don't want anything to do with God, don't want to have anything to do with the church, don't have anything to do with His Word, don't have anything to do with Christians, and you're still pointing back. Oh, well, when they were young, will you quit trying to give them the assurance of their salvation? It's not your job. Amen. They have believed, they do believe, and they continue to believe. You see, that is the perseverance of the saints. We love that, don't we? We love the perseverance of the saints. And many people interpret that to mean, oh, well, since I believed when I was 7, then I can do anything I want to the rest of my life and live like a heathen until the time Jesus takes me to heaven. Because you know what? I was saved when I was 7. Hallelujah. And God's grace is really amazing. No, that's not the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints is that God's seal will never leave us. And because we are sealed, then we persevere and we follow the Lamb. Amen. Folks, these that are in the tribulation who follow the Lamb, they follow the Lamb no matter what it cost. They did not love their lives even unto the death. They lost their head. They follow the Lamb. You say, well, I just don't know if I could just stand up to that pressure. If it was ever required of me to keep my faith, if they're going to cut my head. Folks, you don't need dying faith today. You need living faith today. And let dying faith come on you when God gives you that moment. The decision of the saints, they persevere. Saints persevere. Saints persevere. And praise God, all of those who the Father gave him, he lost none. All are present, all are accounted for. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me. Yes, God's got to turn on the light. Yes, God's got to draw them. No one comes to the Father except he draws them. But you know what Romans chapter 10 says? The way that he draws them is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? The word of God. God is calling. And he is drawing. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Finally, rest assured, believers are blessed. Be encouraged. The devil spends a great deal of time through his demons and through his world system trying to convince us that we're really not living until we're absolutely independent and self-serving. You're just not having a good time until you're doing everything you want to, until you do everything your heart desires without any limits, then you are just repressed. This is the program of the devil. The Bible says the opposite. The truth is that the devil's promises of freedom lead to increasing bondage. I know that we're just such an advanced society that we've decided that we're just going to just make marijuana legal everywhere. Well, it's just a time until we make heroin legal. We're just going to let everybody have freedom, just be freedom. Do you know what the result of that freedom is going to be? What's it going to be? Bondage. Addictions. And so the Bible says the opposite. The devil's promises of freedom lead to increasing bondage. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, that you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But Jesus says something different. He says, look, when I make you free, you're going to be free indeed. Amen. Jesus said, look, I'm going to give you life, and it's not going to be measured life. It's going to be abundant life. In fact, it's going to flow over into eternal life. And so believers are blessed in life and death. Believers are blessed with bona fide rest from their labors. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:9, there remains a rest unto the people of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, they didn't get into rest because they didn't have faith, but believers have rest and will have rest. Believers are blessed because their faithful service is never forgotten. This is awesome. Believers are blessed because their service is never forgotten. Did you ever get to serving and people forget about you and forget all the things that you're doing and you just wonder, does anybody care? You know, maybe you're changing the diapers in the nursery. Maybe you're teaching a little class of 2- and 3-year-olds. Maybe you're cooking a Wednesday night meal at the church. Maybe you're just outside the church visiting in the nursing homes, going room to room with words of encouragement and prayer for those that are there and speaking the good name of Jesus. Maybe you're trying to just help friends and neighbors in your neighborhood in the name of Jesus, and you don't hide it and you tell people about Jesus when you can. And maybe you have taken care of a mom or a dad in your home. Or maybe you have taken on the responsibility for care for those that aren't really, really easy to care for, but you've done it in the name of Jesus. Or maybe you have just, maybe you have served in every way. Maybe you have picked up those great, big, heavy, incredibly bulky, and ridiculously insane inflatables that we take to Parkapalooza for about 20 times. And you're wondering, does anybody know it? Does anybody care? I'm going to tell you somebody that never, ever, ever forgets your labor and your love and your service. Verse number 13 says, and their works do follow them. God never forgets. Be encouraged, however your service, to whomever, under what circumstances, or in any situation, even if you just give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. He'll never forget your service. Hey, brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what you're doing, visiting deacons, visiting somebody in the hospital, fixing the screen door, cleaning out the basement, elders sitting and trying to figure out how to make it all work, how to supply the needs of the body of the believers here, pastoral staff, the work that you do, trying to, you know, be everywhere at all at the same time. Think of Jonathan today as he's, you know, going crazy with Ignite, and he's balancing about 20 plates. I think of Carla, who's balancing 40 plates. Jonathan thinks he's working. It's Carla that's working. I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, do you think God is forgetting these things? How many of you sometimes know you forget to say thank you to people that are doing you a service? Do you ever forget to say thank you? Let me tell you who never forgets. God. God. He remembers every labor and service. God is not unjust to forget your work of labor and love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they must rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Pastor, what does that mean, to die in the Lord? Well, we either die in the Lord or we die not in the Lord. If you and I were going to take a trip on a boat from here to Liverpool in London, and we embarked from New York, and we got on that boat, and when we got on that boat, everything was peachy, but a day or so out, everything went bad, and storms happened, and the boat was thrown back and forth, and you got sick on the way, and problems happened, and you had a miscarriage on the way. Or maybe somebody had a heart attack on the way. Brian's dad got sick on a cruise not long ago. Or all kinds of, or maybe you got in a tiff with somebody on that boat. Or maybe, I mean, you name it. I mean, things can go wrong. Things happen. It was good when you started and everybody was just lovey-dovey. But boy, before you got going, I mean, it got difficult. Circumstances and difficulties and happenstances and all kinds of stuff happened on that boat. But because you were in the boat and the boat was destined for Liverpool, where does that boat end up? Liverpool. No matter what your circumstances, events, and happenings that go on that boat between New York and Liverpool, you're still getting to Liverpool because you're in the boat. And I want to tell you, the day that you trusted Jesus and you put your faith and trust in him was no guarantee that you weren't going to have a rocky road between here and eternity. It was no guarantee that you weren't have a shaking or two. It was no guarantee that the doctor would never say cancer. It was no guarantee. Listen, we're living under a curse. It's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden. We're living in a cursed planet. We're a cursed people. We have been cursed by sin. Sin is part of our, it's part of us, and the wages of sin is what? Death, and physical death and problems and everything else, including thorns on the plants, you name it. There have been all kinds of consequences of sin. But if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're in Jesus Christ, those who die in Jesus Christ will end up in his presence in heaven. Have you believed him? Have you trusted him? Do you know him?